Well, if you have your Bibles, am I on? I am on. Okay. I encourage you to open them to Nehemiah chapter 4. Been preaching through this book on Sunday evenings, but I've got to admit it's a little bit of a frustrating series to be preaching through because we have 2 and 3 week gaps between sermons pretty regularly, and it's hard to keep, as the teacher, it's hard to keep the flow of thought straight in the book, and I can't imagine what it's like for the student who doesn't put quite as much time into grappling with this text as I do in my office. But we're in Nehemiah chapter 4 this evening. As you're turning there, I'd like to share a verse with you from John chapter 16, and to kind of set up why I think Nehemiah is an incredibly helpful chapter of Scripture for us today. John 16, verse 33, it's not the entire verse, but the second half of the verse says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me," oh, I didn't put the whole verse here, "in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." John 16, Jesus is issuing his last words. I mean, this is right before the priestly prayer and then his arrest in John's gospel. And one of the last things that he tells his disciples, well, he imparts his peace to them, and yet he says, in this world you will have tribulation. You will have turmoil. You will have strife. You will have difficulty. But we are to take courage. Why? Because our hope isn't in this world. It's in Christ who has overcome the world. And as we think about it, any of us that pay attention to life, if we're doing anything more than bouncing along through our lives, just kind of taking the punches as they come, we will see that people tend to face varying challenges throughout life. They're not all the same. Struggles that I face in my home, in my life, and circumstances will likely be different than many of yours. Some people have greater struggles than other people and seem to get them in much more abundance. But all of us at various times and places in our life will face incredibly challenging times. In fact, if there's an absence of all suffering in our lives, then it may mean that there is an absence of God's promise in our life. For to be a Christian is in many ways to suffer in this world. One of the damaging things, I'm going to start preaching before I even get into my text here, but one of the damaging things to me about the prosperity gospel is that it promises heaven's joys today. And it misplaces the promises and the blessings of God that are very real in Scripture, and it says you have it now. And that's not what Jesus says. He says in this life, you will have, in this world, you will have tribulation. And as we walk faithfully through that, we receive the joys of life on the other side of this life. And so if we walk in obedience to God and His Word, we will face difficult times in this sin-broken world. Sometimes that difficulty just comes of the circumstances of living in a world that's under the curse of sin. Cancer, death, disasters of nature and different things, those things happen. But it's not just those things that happen in the sin-broken world. There is oppression and suffering because of our faith in Christ. Because we choose to walk in obedience and faithfulness to Christ, it is a very rare circumstance that a generation or two will go without substantial suffering for their faithfulness to Christ. For those who cling to the pure gospel, it is rare for a generation to pass. My grandparents' generation is the exception, who have been able to go a lifetime without substantial suffering because of their faithful commitment to Christ in terms of opposition from the world. All of us, if we are going to walk faithfully as Christians in this generation, will meet resistance from the world. Both the world out there and the world that has permeated the evangelical church. In fact, we'll get greater resistance from the world that has permeated the evangelical church than we will even from the world out there. And the question that every Christian should ask is not how do I avoid suffering, for that is to avoid God's purposes in your life, But how do I walk faithfully with God through the difficult times that he leads us through? And I'm not wanting to be a prophet of impending doom in our society, but we see the way in which culture is tightening the noose on Christians. I remember reading, it was in the Washington Post, an article don't quote me on that, I'm pretty sure it's the Washington Post, but shortly after the Boston Marathon bombing, right, where they're in the States, and there was a long article written about how if the Christians would quit causing trouble, the Muslims wouldn't be killing us. The world is closing in on us. What are we going to do? How do we navigate as Christians faithful to God in difficult times like this? And thankfully, God's word is not silent. In fact, all of Nehemiah chapter 4, we're not going to cover the whole thing tonight, but all of Nehemiah chapter 4 is a handbook on how do we walk faithfully in the face of opposition. The context of Nehemiah, once again, has been about a month since we've been into Nehemiah. If you remember, and Ezra, which I know I preached on that like 2 years ago in the morning service. I don't remember you expect to remember any of it, but I do expect you to know about your Bible. So Ezra, there's two groups of people that come back, under Zerubbabel and then again later under Ezra. They rebuild the temple. They reestablish things in Jerusalem. And as you recall, as you read through Ezra, there's kind of this stop and start process to it. They'll be faithful and they'll obey for a while. They'll work on the temple, but then resistance will come and they'll stop. And then God sends Haggai and Zechariah and Zerubbabel, and people, they get re-engaged, and they work for a while, but it's back and forth. It's up and down. There's just this oscillation back and forth. Then Nehemiah comes along, and he's the third major leader of God's men in this time of returning from the Babylonian captivity. And Nehemiah, in chapter 1, hears of the dismal conditions of Jerusalem. He hears how the wall's broken down, and people are in poverty, and they're a ship without a rudder. And he prays to God. He seeks favor first from God and then from the king to go back and rebuild the walls. Chapter 2 finds Nehemiah back in Jerusalem where he surveys the work. He has his night ride around the city and then he gathers the people together, reveals what's on his mind, and they begin to build. And there at the very end of chapter 2, they meet their very first resistance from Sanballat, Tobiah, both of whom are in our text tonight, and others, as they don't want the Jews to have peace and security, and they start to resist the work as their forefathers had done in the previous years. And then last time we looked at chapter 3, which is a long list of names that records for us both the scope of the work and the faithfulness of the people who are performing it. So the work is going on, and people are going at it with vigor. And that brings us now to chapter 4. Read with me the first 6 verses of Nehemiah chapter 4. Now it came about when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. And he spoke in the presence of his brothers and of the wealthy men of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was near him and said, "Even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in the land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquities. And let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders." So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Interesting text. Break into 3 simple movements. First, we find the problem, the resistance that Sanballat, the guy who would have been ruling in Samaria, just north of Jerusalem, and there's lots of... We talked about in John's gospel the animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews. I mean, it's happening clear back here. This is the seedbed for it all. And so Sanballat does not like the Jews. They have resisted the temple reconstruction project. They actually succeeded in getting the Persian emperor to stop that project. So there is bad blood there is just bad blood between the groups here. And they, as they hear that the walls are being rebuilt, they resisted initially, but they're handicapped this time because Nehemiah has the favor of the emperor. In fact, he's his cupbearer. He's got letters from the emperor. They really can't do too much politically to stop the progress of the work because they have official authorization from the emperor. But that's okay. They have other tactics. Tactics that truthfully are probably far more effective than political endeavors. They have their tongues. Rightly does James say the tongue is a restless evil. Who can control it? It's a fire. But they begin to mock the work that the Jews are doing. And really what they are doing is the enemies of God are resisting the work of God by mocking the people of God. So really they are standing against God. They are pawns in the hands of Satan to try and thwart what God is doing among his people. And men and women, be certain that anytime God is moving, there is going to be resistance from the enemy, because he doesn't like it. He's going to try and thwart it. I see that regularly here at our church even. When I see steps forward in grace taking over areas where we needed some grace to move in our midst, and all of a sudden there's this, where did that fire come from over here? I got to go put out. Well, it's just the adversary resisting what God is doing. And so the enemies of God are resisting the work of God by mocking the people of God. And their obedience, the Jews' obedience, is what ignites the fury of the unregenerate. You see that in verse 1 where Sanballat hears this and he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. Now that's bad English. If I wrote like that, I would have flunked out of school. But as I've expressed before, Hebrew has no adverb and very few adjectives. They don't have a way to put emphasis on a word. So the way they bring emphasis is they pile words on top of each other. So he's furious and he's very angry, and that leads him to mock the Jews. He's ticked off. And his way to bring resistance then is to gather around him the men of power and the men of influence, the wealthy, the government leaders. And he presents these 5 questions. And it's not that he doesn't know the answer. He is supplying mocking words to these people that they are to spread abroad into the public, that they are to undercut the resilience of the people with these mocking questions. And there's 5 of them. What are these feeble Jews doing? The Jews have failed. Like I said, go back and read Ezra a couple of times. They failed a couple of times. They stumbled and God was faithful and brought them through. But multiple times they had quit when things got difficult. And so the enemies come back at that weakness and say, oh, what are these feeble Jews doing? And they don't have the resources and the money for this extensive building project. They were poor. And so they mock them. You don't have what it takes. You're too weak. You can't finish this. Then they say, are they going to restore it for themselves? They question their motives. Oh, you people say that you're doing this for God, but you're really doing it for yourself. You think you can build stability, but you're so weak you can't do it. Ultimately, in the middle, they mock their faith. They mock their faith. Can you offer sacrifices? Don't think, Jews, that God is on your side. Don't think that he's going to prevail for you. You can't even offer sacrifices correctly. Mocks their faith. Can they finish in a day, right? That one stings because they stopped in the past. They'd been discouraged and they stopped in the past. And so you can't finish this in a day. You're not going to be able to get this done. You're going to run out of energy and desire before you ever finish the project. It's actually a legitimate critique. Don't make a mistake. Don't be surprised, men and women, when the enemy brings our past failures as a stumbling block to our present faithfulness. That is his tactics. I've got you on the ropes on this issue so many times. What makes you think you can get away this time? You can't finish in a day. The last one, can you revive stones from the dusty rubble even the burned ones. Points back to their past discipline, right? When Babylon came, they tore down the walls, they burned the city. They razed Jerusalem. It was obliterated. And the entire wall is dismantled. And they're saying, yeah, you're going to resurrect all these. And it's likely limestone, they say. And so limestone falls apart in the heat and in the fire, apparently. This is what commentaries told me this week. I don't know about limestone. But that's what I was told this week, that the heat would have compromised the limestone that the wall was built out of. And so they're saying, yeah, you're trying to rebuild all the from the rubble that's left, but it's never going to work. But by pointing back to how the wall had been destroyed previously, it is once again pointing out their past mistakes. So really, what are they doing? They're publicly mocking the Jews for their failures, for their past failures, and saying, you're no better today. Sounds like our accuser, doesn't it? And then Tobiah comes along, and he mocks the quality of the work and says, even if a fox, this small animal that has no power in it, even if he jumps on their stone wall, it will come crashing down. Men and women, words hurt. I'd far rather you took me out behind the woodshed and beat me than you chastise me with a sharp tongue. Words are powerful. And our enemies will always attack us where we are the weakest. If a church is marked by disunity and strife and hypocrisy for generations, it takes generations to overcome that. And the community continues to mock the church for that. And words hurt, and our enemies are going to attack us where we are weakest. They're going to twist our circumstances. They're going to glory in our failures. They're going to question our motives. They're going to verbally assault us. Why? Because they know that in our flesh we want their approval. We want their acceptance, and we don't enjoy standing alone. Words hurt, and Sembalat knew the power of public pressure and ridicule on a people, and he knew it because it had worked before. But Nehemiah is a different leader. He's a very different leader. And I do not criticize Zerubbabel or Ezra, both godly men. Zerubbabel so much so God renews the Davidic covenant through him. He's in the line of Christ. Ezra is, I read my life verse this morning for the benediction, but if I had a close one, right, Ezra set his heart to know or to study the law of God, to know it and to teach it to others. I just misquoted that, but I love that. Ezra's a godly man. But when resistance came, they didn't go at it that I can find in Scripture. Nehemiah, he's like a wounded bear, man. You get him back to a corner, I'm not putting up with this. Actually, he's not a wounded bear. He's a good shepherd. He positions himself between his sheep and the ravenous wolves and defends them. And I love it. It just breaks into this prayer. And in verse 4, he breaks into this prayer. He responds. And that's his first response, is that he prays for God to intervene. And this is quite an interesting prayer. In fact, I bet you none of you have prayed this prayer in the last week or two. I think the first part we get. Hear, O our God, how we are despised. How we are despised. Hear, O God, how we are despised. So Nehemiah, before he does anything about these people that are attacking them with their tongues, he goes to God and he says, hear, Lord. Hear what these people are saying about your people. We are being despised. We are being mocked. And if the people of God are being mocked, then they are mocking the God of the people. And so he says, God, take special note of what is going on here. And then he goes someplace that few of us probably dare to go in prayer, which I think we should exercise this with caution. But he prays that God would return their reproach on their head, and that it would have grave consequences. You see that there? Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in the land of captivity. God, what they're saying about us, rain it down on their heads and ship them off into captivity like you did us when we were in a disobedience to you. He's asking God to judge them. In prayer, God, judge them. And then he goes someplace even more extreme. Do not forgive their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out. Take away the possibility of forgiveness, God. These people are resisting you. Don't let them get away with it. Don't be gracious. Don't forgive. Bring their sin down on their heads. Why? Because they have demoralized the people. It worked. Their plan worked. The words cut to the quick, and the people were demoralized. They're stumbling. They're falling. And Nehemiah sees it, and he, as a good shepherd, positions himself between the enemies and the sheep, and he uses the only tool he has, which is to cry out to his awesome and powerful God and say, God, we are about to fail, and we need you to stop our enemies, and we need you to destroy them. This is not a time to be gracious. This is a time to rise up and defend your people. This is what scholars call an imprecatory prayer, where you pray vengeance on the enemies of God. Should we pray this kind of a prayer today? Should we pray this kind of a prayer when we are told by Christ to love our enemies? I mean, isn't this what Jonah wanted? God, wipe out the Ninevites. They don't deserve your grace. But he was gracious. God was gracious to him anyways. And the Ninevites were not nice people. They were oppressors of Israel. It's an interesting prayer. I'm not going to make too many comments on what an imprecatory prayer is, but there's a couple of unique aspects to them that I think are worth noting. I think you see them here, but I'm going outside of this. In fact, if you're taking notes, if you want to go home, Psalm 69, verses 22 to 28, and all of Psalm 94 are this kind of a prayer. In fact, there's a place in the Psalms where the psalmist calls for God to dash the babies of the enemies of God against the rocks. It's pretty strong language here. What are these prayers? Well, an imprecatory prayer is always asking God to work justice. Always asking God to work justice, not just to seek vengeance for us. So it's asking God to rise up and to deal with injustice in a just way. And the reason that the person that prays this kind of prayer prays it is to ask God to vindicate his people and to stop his enemies. And he's to do it as a demonstration of his power, of his glory, as his ability to save, right? Why did God not allow? Why do we find God hardening the heart of Pharaoh? When Pharaoh finds that I had enough, and then there gets to be a point, you realize that in the 10 plagues of Egypt, where Pharaoh's ready to give in, and the text says God hardened his heart. Why would God do that? For a testimony to all the other nations around them of the power of God to vindicate his people, to save. In God's sovereignty, he does these things. But imprecatory prayers are directed towards the primary opposition so that everybody else outside the people of God may see God's power and believe. So Nehemiah is praying against Sanballat, he's praying against Tobiah, he's praying against the leaders who are opposing them, and Nehemiah wants them to, if this is in keeping with the other imprecatory prayers throughout Scripture, Nehemiah is asking that God take these leaders out so that everybody else in Samaria, the surrounding region, and all of Persia can know your power and how you work to save your people. And finally, the result of the prayer is the triumph of God's people and the demonstration once again of God's power. He's asking God to act on behalf of his people for his glory. Do we pray this prayer today? I think yes. Not with this type of terminology, but I have prayed that God would remove the leadership of the CBOQ out. I have prayed that multiple times. And the churches that have corrupted the gospel, I have asked that God close them because they are a corruption of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In a sense, Maybe not with the strong language that is expressed here in the text, but I am asking God to stop his enemies and to work for the advance of the gospel. And yet there's still the problem, right? The people have been demoralized, right? Nehemiah recognized that in the prayer. The people are demoralized. They're ready to quit. They're standing on the edge of a knife, and if they leave one way or the other, they're going to fall off of the mission that God has called them to do, to rebuild the walls. Now, how do we respond? When we get our backs into the corner and we don't know which way to go, and what do we do? When it feels as if Satan is on top of us and the whole world is just pounding on us and it feels like we can't keep being faithful, what do we do? So I watch some of you and I walk with some of you and I look at the amount of suffering and challenges that God has brought into your life, and it just seems like, oh, Lord, make it stop. When we're in that spot, what do? Well, we're demoralized. And we can hardly get our spiritual backsides pulled out of bed in the morning. We're ready to quit. We do exactly what the Jews did. They're demoralized. And then verse 6 comes. So we built the wall. So we built the wall. And the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had the mind to work. When your back's against the wall and you don't know where to go, you can't tell which way is up and which way is down, and it seems like the enemy is winning everywhere, what do? You walk forward in obedience, dictated by what you know, not by what you feel. You do your duty as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You obey. You do what you know to be right. So the Jews are demoralized. They don't feel like it. It wasn't a joy to go lay bricks and mortar that day. They're scared. But they got out of bed and they went and did what they were supposed to do. I love it when there's joy in obedience. And more often than not, there is joy in obedience, but there are times where God leads us into the valley of the shadow of death. And although this passage says we're to fear no evil, we are still fearful. And we can only see far enough. In fact, we can't even see. But the shepherd's crook is on us. And he tells us this step. And so we take it. And it's all the more we know, but we take it. The Jews, they're scared, they want to quit, they're demoralized, they're abused. And yet they kept building. They cried out to God for help, and then they walked in obedience. So what do? As opposition comes, what do? Well, we pray. We pray that God help us, that God work for his glory, that he work for his purposes, and then we press on in the things we know that God would have us to do. Sometimes God has appointed whole generations. I mean, the first 400 years of the church was just, you got out, if you died a natural death as a Christian, you got out of there lucky. They all died. The emperor couldn't feed them to the lions fast enough. But they walked on in obedience. So when opposition comes our way, we pray for God to help us to be faithful, and then we press on in obedience to the work that God has called us to. Trusting his grace will be sufficient to either stop our enemies' advance or sustain us through their assaults. But quitting or silence or idleness is never an option. And we overcome. Not because we're that powerful, but because of what Jesus says in John 16. Take courage, for I have overcome the world. The victory's already won. The conclusion's written. We've won. So what's a few momentary light afflictions along the way as we walk in obedience to Him? Father, we thank You for the gift of Your Word. Thank You for Your love and Your care and Your goodness. And Father, if You should count us worthy to suffer for the purposes of Your kingdom, may You help us, like the Jews in Nehemiah chapter 4, to despite the fear, despite the pain, despite the doubt, to trust You and to be obedient to You. And Father, will You demonstrate Your glory to a watching world through us as we walk in faithfulness? I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.